Our Old Testament reading this morning comes to us from Exodus chapter 2. We will read the first 15 verses. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked upon their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way, he looked that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now turning to our New Testament for our sermon text, we will consider Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word, the power that it has as it is fully inspired, coming from you and you alone. We ask that as we are gathered here together, you would incline our ears and our hearts to hear what your word has to say, that we might be diligent to believe and to do all that you have commanded. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the book of Hebrews describes the Christian life as a perilous pilgrimage. I don't know if there's any book that appropriates this biblical theme better outside of the Bible than John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's one of those rare books that you should read at least once a year, if not more. Shameless plug, The Banner of Truth has a very lovely edition that is out. It's a simple allegory. It's one simple enough for a child to grasp. I remember the first time I read it. I think I was in fourth or fifth grade in school. And yet it's so flooded with scripture. You'll see the scriptures listed in the margins that it baptizes the imagination to see the big picture of the Christian life as one of wayfare and as one of warfare. It tells the story of a man named Christian, one who flees the city of destruction and embarks on a perilous journey to the celestial city. And it is a perilous journey. And what we find in the allegories is that to make it to the heavenly city, Christian and his friend Faithful have to pass through the town of Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is this giant marketplace. I think it's interesting that we even have a magazine today called Vanity Fair. But this is a giant marketplace where all that is sold is fading. And all that is told is fleeting. And as Christian and Faithful make their way through the town, everyone tries to seduce the two men with vanity's luxuries, be it merchandise, houses, honors, titles, lusts, bodies, silver, and gold. Bunyan actually describes it as a lusty town, perhaps something similar to Pleasure Island that we see in Pinocchio. But Christian and Faithful refuse to settle in Vanity Fair. They won't even gaze their eyes on the seductions that Vanity Fair has to offer. And so what happens as a result? The town that was once trying to seduce them now imprisons them and tortures them and ultimately puts Faithful to death. And the incident at Vanity Fair, I think, perfectly summarizes Satan's methods in trying to entrap the people of God. It's the carrot and the stick of Satan's devices, that of pleasure, and if that doesn't work, that of persecution. We actually see it in the book of Revelation as well. You have the beast that persecutes the church who refuses to cave to the seductions of Babylon. Well, our passage this morning in Hebrews considers Satan's devices and the precious remedy against them, that of patient endurance as we wait with longing expectation the hope of heaven. We'll consider this in the life of Moses in three particular parts. First, we will consider that of pleasure in verses 24 to 25. Second, that of reproach in verse 26. And finally, that of endurance in verse 27. That of pleasure, reproach, and endurance. As you recall where we last left off last week, Moses is a man caught between two worlds. On the one hand, he is a Hebrew by birth. And yet, on the other hand, he is now Pharaoh's son, or at least grandson by adoption, the potential heir to the throne, the recipient, the inheritor of all the wealth and the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt, of course, was the greatest empire of its day. It was renowned not only for its prosperity. You think of the giant monuments that people still go to see out in the desert today, the giant pyramids, but also renowned for its philosophy, known as the wisest of all the kingdoms of the face of the earth. And here is Moses, Pharaoh's adopted grandson. One can only imagine the affluence and the education in which Moses was raised, to be the adopted son of the wealthiest man and arguably the wisest man on the face of the earth. We watch any National Geographic episode, and you'll see all the pomp and opulence of Pharaoh's tombs. You know, buried, every Pharaoh buried with all of his treasure, even servants put to death that they could go with him to the next life. And yet, as the various tombs have been opened, we find that they couldn't take the treasure with them. It is truly Vanity Fair, riches that are fleeting. I remember when I was in high school, or actually junior high, there was an old t-shirt brand that all the skateboarders would wear. It was the name of the brand t-shirts were called No Fear. It's the most famous tagline t-shirt that you would see would say this, that he who dies with the most toys still dies. I loved the raging cynicism of the skateboarders, even though I don't know how to skate any boards. In one sense, we could turn our nose at some of this. We could think of Vanity Fair. We could think of all the wealth and opulence and go, ah, yes, a sermon against luxury and riches. We could look at Hollywood and all the celebrities who will spend millions of dollars on a single night of revelry or debauchery and think, well, at least I'm not like them. And yet we forget that we live in one of the wealthiest nations, if not the wealthiest nation in the world. There was an article that came out about 4 years ago. I think it was just as I came out here. That compared the economic luxuries today to life in the United States at the turn of the 20th century, just before the First World War. It actually concluded that even blue-collar and what we consider the poorer, even below kind of blue-collar status families today enjoy luxuries that even the millionaires of the beginning of the 20th century cannot afford. Think of what a great value, for instance, penicillin is, or air conditioning. For those of us from Florida, how could we live without air conditioning? I think it's hard to recognize the marks and trappings of Vanity Fair when you've grown up in it. Not that having an air conditioner is a bad thing, but I think when we are so steeped in a culture that treats luxury as a right to be had, I think it's so easy to forget how blind we are to the same problems and the very things that Scripture warns us about falling in love with. In 1 John chapter 2, it describes the pleasures of sin in three distinct ways. First, it describes the lusts of the flesh, that of sensuality. We don't even have to consider the, pornography today. Just look at don't look at it, but just consider the billboards that you see as you drive down Roosevelt Avenue. Think of the lust of the eyes. It speaks of coveting, the desire for more, the grab for a bigger house or a better promotion or a better job, or the pride in possessions. Speaking of materialism, the desire for more, more, more. I don't think we should pretend like these things do not tug at our heartstrings as if we are somehow not immune. It does no good to think about, yes, the desire for coveting greater riches are a problem for those in a different tax bracket than me, without recognizing that these are temptations that plague our own hearts as well. We should also not pretend that these pleasures are not great. Verse 25 speaks with a brutal honesty that sin is in fact pleasurable, but it is also fleeting, and it is also calamitous. Right, there's another scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian happens upon a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman thinks so highly of the things of this world, and he thinks so little of the things of the next world. Mr. Evangelist tells Christian that Mr. Worldly Wiseman's love of the pleasures and the philosophies of this world are for one simple reason. I quote, because it saves him from the cross. All right, this is the very temptation that stands before Moses: a kingdom without a cross, glory without suffering. Which is it that Moses will choose? Well, as we had Exodus 2 read before us, we know which way Moses goes. Moses repudiates his inheritance. What's interesting is he repudiates his inheritance over a slave. Exodus 2 recounts the story. It's a decisive turning point in Moses' life. And I think the moment exposes Moses' own heart and disposition. He walks out one day and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Verse 11 marks it out that he sees him beating one of his own people. Moses still in his heart identifies as a Hebrew, even though he has been adopted into Pharaoh's court. Moses does not have time to go home and sleep on it. Moses did not go off to write a doctoral thesis on the ethics of slave beating. Rather, he walks out one day, not knowing that this day would be different than any other. And he sees one of his own kinsmen being beaten, and he acts. And you could tell that Moses knows that this decisive moment is going to cost him. Exodus 2:12 says this, says Moses looked this way and he looked that, and then he does the deed. Moses knew not only what he was doing, but he knew what this would potentially cost him. Here is the heir to the Egyptian empire casting his lot in with the losers. We can see that he continues straddling both worlds at least for one more day, so to speak. till he realizes that his deed has been found out, that he has been exposed. One of the Hebrews calls him out, says, "I know what you've done." And Moses runs for his life. So why do it? Was Moses a glutton for punishment? Why cast aside the glitz and the glamour to be a fugitive on the run, to be a desert shepherd? Verse 26 tells us why. It says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Of course, we must ask ourselves, is the author of Hebrews giving just an allegorical reading of the Exodus story? Is he reading too much into the Exodus? Or is Christ mentioned at all in the book of Exodus? Why is it that Hebrews explicitly says that Moses considered the reproaches of Christ, the reproaches of the Messiah, to be of such great value when the name Christ is not even mentioned here? And this is where it is helpful for us to consider our broader context. The book of Exodus self-consciously picks up where the book of Genesis has left off. And we remember the great promise and theme of Genesis as we've spent the past few weeks rehearsing the overarching themes of Genesis as Hebrews 11 recounts them. The offspring of Abraham, as the Lord himself had promised, would crush the serpent's head, though himself be wounded, and would lead his people to their heavenly destination. As we saw last week, Pharaoh is recorded elsewhere in the scriptures, namely Isaiah and Ezekiel, as the great serpent. An embodiment, if you will, of the satanic devices. And here is the great serpent treading upon the offspring of Abraham, enslaving the people of God. You might call it the beginning of Moses' "Don't Tread on Me" platform, as he begins to fight back against Pharaoh. Or he will in due time. Here's Moses steeped in the wisdom of Egypt, but he's also been raised by his birth mother, as Exodus 2 tells us, one who undoubtedly recounted to him God's promises to their father Abraham. Of course, as we know from the Exodus story, Moses has not yet encountered the living God. He's only heard of him. He'll encounter the living God at the burning bush only a chapter later. Moses had not yet encountered God, but he was raised to trust him. And so Moses considered suffering and identification with the people of the Messiah to be of greater value than all that the world, than all that Egypt had to offer him. Verse 26 actually adds this: for Moses was looking forward to the reward. What is that reward? Land. A heavenly inheritance, the very promises given to Abraham, that to your offspring I will give a land. What makes suffering the wrath of neighbors and kings worth it? I mean, to consider the high school quarterback, the all-star champ, the homecoming king, the most popular guy in school. Why would such a guy forfeit his popularity to be associated with pimple-faced geeks who love Jesus? Consider the businessman at the top of the corporate ladder. Reckon the next big thing in the business world. The man who forfeits his big promotion because he refuses to work on the Lord's Day. Why sacrifice it all? Consider the politician. The man who throws away his budding career because he thinks that both the unborn and that minorities both need to be defended, because he believes that all mankind have been made in the image of God. Here's a man who casts away his career and aspirations because he won't fit any political platform of any particular party. Consider the temptation that hangs as the prospect of gaining the whole world stands before you. Think of the temptation, the prospect sitting before you that if you just take this promotion, if you just compromise this little bit, think of all the good you can do in the future, if you just compromise a little bit now. Compromise your way to the top, and then you can change the system. Right? It's a temptation we see over and over again. Our Lord himself was offered the same temptation as the great serpent himself, Satan, took Christ himself to the top of a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Satan says, I'll give all this to you. If you'll just right now, just for a moment, fall down and worship me. Right, it's the great temptation, a kingdom without a cross. All it takes is to worship one other than the one true God. As we know from the Gospels, Christ himself chose the way of the cross. Moses does the same thing, the path of suffering, choosing rather to suffer in solidarity with Christ rather than to partake of the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why does he do it? It says here, because he was looking forward to a reward. The sight of God as our blessedness and reward. You know, Christ himself warns that the cares and the riches of this world are like thorns that choke out the word. The word that has been implanted into our hearts. If we could change the metaphor ever so slightly. The cares and riches of this world distract us from our pilgrimage to Zion. It's like a Venus flytrap. It's like Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress, trying to keep you stuck in Vanity Fair so you don't make your way to the heavenly Zion. But Scripture itself tells us that it is the faith that endures that reaps a great reward. And that great reward, according to Genesis 15, is the promise of God himself as our reward. And so it is for this reason that Moses endured. He endured because there's a greater reward than what the world has to offer. It's not simply a matter of stoic disposition. Hebrews is not ignorant of the fact that these temptations are, in fact, tempting, that they do, in fact, pull at our heartstrings. That's why chapter 12 will begin. Let us continue to run the race. Make sure that those things that do so easily entangle us don't ensnare us. Right, just as we should not pretend that sin is not pleasurable, so we should also not pretend like the pressure to conform really stings. It really does sting. It hurts to get rejected by friends when you choose to follow Christ instead. I've mentioned this before. 1 Peter chapter 4, you know, addresses Christians who are getting made fun of because they won't get drunk at the local kegger. Recognizing that this is a form of persecution. I can't think of a passage that better speaks to kind of high school and college Christian culture today. The pressure to conform. Which is of greater value? I think it's frustrating to get passed up on that job promotion because you refuse to compromise your values. Exodus chapter 2 says that when Moses fled to the wilderness, he did so because he was afraid. And yet here in Hebrews 11, it says that Moses fled Egypt even though he was not afraid. So what are we to make of this? I think what we have before us, and I mentioned it briefly last week, is that the preacher of Hebrews is not tripped up on his reading of the Old Testament. I think what he is doing, rather, is he's making a subtle but critical point here. It is not that Moses had no fear, as if he didn't realize that the threat of Pharaoh was indeed a real and viable threat. Rather, it's that Moses' longing for the heavenly reward outstripped and outweighed any fear of reprisal from Pharaoh and his goons. You think and read of the martyrs during the Reformation who were burned at the stake. Can you imagine what it was like to march on your way from the tower to the stake knowing you're about to be burned to death? Do you think there'd be a little bit of fear? I think so. But Who is to be feared more? The one who can cast your body into the fire, or the one who can cast your soul into hell? And so we hear and read that Moses endured, because he had set before him, as it were, the sight of him who is invisible, the sight of faith. Faith sees the unseen realities of the age to come. That's Hebrews 11, verse 1. And so Moses walked by faith, longing for the day when that faith would be made sight, when he would see the sight of his Savior. As David himself would one day pray in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake." In other words, when I arise from the dust of death, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. First John 3 tells us this. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we do know this, that when he appears," speaking of Christ, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." See, faith looks forward to that great reward of the world to come. More importantly, faith looks forward to seeing Christ himself and being transformed on that day. And accordingly, this faith in the future reward shapes the daily decisions that we make. It is the promised sight of the celestial city that gives the true believer the strength to repudiate the temptations of Egypt, of Vanity Fair, of all that this world has to offer, and to journey on. It's a prosperity gospel of a different order, one that sets its sights not on the riches of this life, but on the riches of the life to come. We must speak of the faith in a way that exalts chastity over pornography, to speak of Christianity of a way that exalts selfless service over selfish ambition, to exalt our Savior and the path of righteousness as a way that sees the true beauty in giving as being better than having received, to speak of the faith in a way that exalts virtue over vice. Why is it that with the proliferation of comic book and superhero movies out these days, that the bad guy is always the more interesting character? I think it's because our society has no true understanding of the beauty of virtue, that goodness is greater than evil. To riff off of Spaceballs, that good will triumph over evil because evil is dumb. To demonstrate that the allures of money, sex, and power are not only fleeting, but are raw sewage compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. This world has much to offer, but heaven offers so much more. Which will it be? Fleeting pleasures or lasting treasures? We could choose the path of pleasure now and pain later, suffering an eternity of the wrath of a holy God. Or we could choose the path of pain now and pleasure later, coming to find the true blessedness of man's chief end, the enjoyment of God forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for Christ, who has given us rest by his sorrow and life by his death. We praise you, O Father, for giving us Christ, who has died that we might live, who for our sakes became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich, that we might know as Zion's children the solid joys and the lasting treasures found in the contemplation of Christ as our great Redeemer. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit's power to see Christ with the eyes of faith, that we might set faith's eyes on that great reward, the sight of Christ at his return, and our transformation on that final day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.